this evening, and the handout is from last week that we didn't get to, but we're dealing with this evening, is there in front of Betty Lowne. We're going to start looking at chapter 21 in Luke. Well, we actually started last week with a comparison of those at the end of chapter 20, who the wealthy who were giving their large sums of money, and people were awed by that. And the widow, at the beginning of chapter 21, who put in two copper coins worth about a penny, and Jesus said she had given more than all of the others. And so we'll pick up this evening in verse 5 as we there's some grounds, you know. That person said, as a woman one morning that was drinking the coffee, and she said, "Boy, this coffee tastes like mud." And her husband said, "It was just grounds this morning." A little bit of chewy in the coffee. So, looking ahead here, starting in verse 5, as Jesus begins to talk about the end. The word eschaton in Greek means end. Eschatology is study of the end. And so Jesus is standing here, as we ended last time, Jesus is standing here with the disciples in front of the temple talking about this woman and what she has given, those two copper coins worth about a penny, and how wonderful that is, because she didn't give out of excess. She didn't give what was left over. She gave all she had. Now, there are scholars who think that to kind of deflect attention away from what Jesus has just said, some of these people speak about the temple because they're uncomfortable. They call attention to the size of the temple and its grandeur. When some were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." They asked him, "Teacher, when will this be? And what will be the sign that this is about to take place?" And he said, "Beware that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and 'The time is near.' Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end will not follow immediately." So they're standing around here, and people are a little bit uncomfortable with what Jesus is saying about what this widow has given. And I guess in their thoughts, they're looking at all of these wealthy folks that have been throwing in these big piles of money, and they get to thinking, well, you know, this temple couldn't have been built like this if it wasn't for folks who gave a great deal of money. And so they call attention to this temple, which is man-made. Herod the Great began the rebuilding of the temple in 19 B.C. It was constructed of large blocks of white marble. Interestingly enough, according to some historical records, Caesar Augustus himself may have actually given money to help finish off the temple, to adorn it. So that it would be a tremendous structure they said if you were standing back from at some distance from the temple and the Temple Mount and looked at it, the white marble looked like snow on top of a mountain, snow-capped peaks on top of a mountain. It glistened in the sun. And it was adorned with gold, precious stones, on the inside, all kinds of tapestries paid for by what were called the votive offerings. And if you go to Leviticus, you find the votive offerings that are given. They're not sacrifices for sins, but they are offerings given for the upkeep of the temple, the upkeep of the structure, taking care of the priests and their needs, but first and foremost, the upkeep, replacing things that were falling apart, cleaning, all that kind of stuff. the votive offerings. And they look, they say, well, look, look at how great and grand this is. If it weren't for God, and if it weren't for all these other things, look at what we couldn't do. And so the emphasis they're putting is on what is man-made. And Jesus says, don't put your trust in those things. They'll fall apart. They will fall apart, and I'm telling you, you think they're great. The day is coming when not one stone will be left upon another, and all will be thrown down. Now, in A.D. 70, the Romans come in, they sack Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, and in fact, it is such a destruction, and the destruction of the temple was often associated with the end of the world, that the Romans came in, and the orders from the emperor were to level the place, not leave one stone on top of another. Go all the way down to where it was scattered all around, and there was just one level of stones all over the place, to prove the greatness of Rome and the Roman gods as opposed to the God of the Hebrews. So Jesus is talking about the days coming when this is going to happen. Now, it does happen in A.D. 70. The temple is a warning place for destruction. The difference in Jesus and a lot of folks since then and even before is that Jesus' predictions tend to come true without all kinds of convoluted things. I was home for about an hour and a half this afternoon, happened to be flipping the channels as I was doing some cleanup. As Grandmary said, it's amazing how one little body can create such a mess. Everywhere. Yeah. She had to go to a meeting, so I'm cleaning up and everything, and I flipped the channels, and on one of those channels was, you know what 2012 is supposed to be, right? The winter solstice, December 12, 2112, supposed to be the end of the world according to the Mayan calendar. I just think they ran out of room on the tablets, but also according to Nostradamus. And so there are all these, and they had all these predictions and everything else, and actually, astronomically, the sun will line up in the middle of the galaxy of the Milky Way. And that supposedly only happens every 26,000 years. Of course, I don't know anybody that's alive now that was alive back then. But and it could be catastrophic and cataclysmic. I imagine in maybe we could tell all these candidates that they can just stop sending out and stop calling everybody, because it's not going to matter, because after December 21st, they're not going to be able to rule anyway. But I imagine in 2012, in addition to all the political mail and phone calls you're going to get, you're going to start seeing and hearing more and more shows and predictions about the end of the world in 2012. That happened in coming up on 2000, didn't it? In 99. But here Jesus talks about signs of the end. And he says there will be some things, because the people presumed. He said, okay, teacher, when will this be? What will be the signs? It's about to take place. Now, why do they want to know it's about to take place? So they can do something about themselves. Protect themselves or whatever. On that show they were talking about, and I know I've read about it before, but there's supposedly a place over up above Sweden and Finland that where they've got over 4 million different kinds of seeds from all over the world stored in this place that you got to know the right code to get into. So if whoever knows the code gets killed off, we're in trouble anyway. And you know how that will be, how people start over again and all this kind of stuff. So you know we're gonna hear, why? Because we want to know. Why do we worry about Y2K? We wanted to know if it was really going to happen, so we could either make things get to where we're okay, or so that, I know, on the 20th of December, so that some people might smoke a whole pack of cigarettes and eat a whole pound of fat back. But the people presumed there will be signs that will warn them. And Jesus says the only signs that you're going to have to start with are going to be messianic imposters, people coming around saying, I'm He. I'm the one. and premature claims the second coming has come. Guess what? It didn't take very long for that to happen. When Paul writes 1 Thessalonians in A.D. 50 to 51, in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, he writes, from chapter 4, verse 13, through the middle of chapter 5, he writes about how y'all shouldn't be upset because Christian friends and family are dying and Jesus hadn't come back yet, because we know that he's going to come back and the dead in Christ will rise first. But then in chapter 5, he says, you shouldn't even be worried about it because it's going to come like a thief in the night and surprise you. Only God knows. So be found faithful doing what you're supposed to do when it does happen. So these people are wanting this, and Jesus says, don't get all upset when people start saying the end is here, or the end is near, or the end has come, or that this one's the Messiah or not. By the way, the last major Jewish figure that claimed to be Messiah was Bar Kokhba, who led a rebellion against Rome once again in AD 132 to 135, and he ended up getting killed off too. But he had, as did a lot of Jews that followed him, thinking he was a Messiah. Political, earthly. So he said, so you shouldn't try to predict the end times. Shouldn't try to predict the end times. Wars and insurrections, or some translations say tumults. Tumults or insurrections are civil disobediences. They're not out-and-out wars between countries, but civil unrest. All that kind of stuff. Don't indicate the end is right here. It's almost like when Jesus said, the poor you'll always have with you, but you don't have me for a short time. What he's almost saying is, there are going to be disagreements and wars and civil unrest. You'll always have that. It doesn't necessarily mean that the end is coming soon. There are some things that have to take place before that. He said, but just because there's chaos going on doesn't mean it's about to happen. At least that's the way Luke portrays it here. New Testament theologian Billy Manson writes that persons who come in Jesus' name must be Christians claiming His authority. But the fact that Jesus says, I am He, means that the Messiah has already come in Jesus, not in someone else. And so Jesus says, you know, there are things that are going to happen, and there are going to be people out there who claim that they know or that they are it. He said, when you hear of this, don't be terrified. Don't get overly upset, because what happens is when you get terrified? When you panic, and what happens when you panic? Do you do the things you're supposed to? No. You lose control. That's right, Sarah. You lose control and you start, it's Chicken Little syndrome. The sky is falling. So he says, there will be things that will happen, but just because you see these things going on doesn't necessarily mean that the end of the world is upon you. In fact, he says, the chaos and the persecution will give opportunities to prove your Christianity, to show that you're not just fly-by-night. And someone back before Christmas gave me, and I haven't kept up with it every day, regularly, sometimes I'll read 3 or 4 days because I hadn't pulled the Peanuts cartoon off the, it's a 2012 calendar. But over the last few days, Snoopy, there's been a snowman that appeared. He woke up one morning and there's a snowman right outside of his doghouse. And of course, he's on the doghouse. He tries to talk to it. It doesn't talk back. All this kind of stuff. And then in the one for my birthday, I don't know if it's appropriate or not that this odd thing was on the one for my birthday, but in the one for my birthday, the sun comes out. It's been cloudy before that. The sun comes out and he says, oh no, oh no. And he says, please don't go. And he gets down there and it's gone. And then the last frame he says, well, he sure wasn't any fair weather friend. That's like I told my boys the other day. I said, I wish I had bought it. I saw a wasn't a Christmas card, but saw a card right after Christmas on the front of it. It had Frosty the Snowman, and he was right outside of a hot chocolate shop, and he had a cup in his hand and said, unfortunately, Frosty's first cup of hot chocolate, you open up, and he's a brown puddle, was also his last. But I thought that was great. But he says, you know, it'll give you opportunities to prove it. Not just be a fair weather Christian, but to prove it through even in times of chaos and persecution. He said, "To the nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and plagues and dreadful portents and great signs from heaven. But before all this occurs, they will arrest you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to do what? To testify." To testify. In Christian circles, conflicts and natural disasters are often seen as imminent returns, but that's grounded in Jewish apocalyptic literature and Jewish apocalyptic thought. Jesus is saying the end is coming. I mean, we know it's coming out there somewhere. Just don't get so upset that you get frozen and think it's going to be here immediately because of these other things. He said what's going to happen is there will be times of persecution where you will have an opportunity to testify. To testify as to whether you truly are Christian. Or if you waver and fall away, your testimony is one that you're not. How disciples handle the persecution is more important than all these other signs and wonders. It's more important than the fact there is persecution. As Talbert says, in times of intense suffering, believers are susceptible victims of false hopes when people despair of any relief except through the direct intervention of God. Some people see, and a lot of times when chaos happens or terrible things happen or persecution happens, some Christians fall back into this, oh, well, God's going to come and God's got to destroy and God's got to do this and God's got to do that and we'll just sit back and wait. When in actuality, what they need to be doing is continuing to testify to the greatness of God and prove that hope. That we can sit back and hope without any sense of proof or any true sense that it's going to happen. But when we get out and continue to work, regardless of what happens, and whether it's a great persecution or whether it's disagreement with somebody, maybe you run into somebody that's of another religious tradition or no religious tradition at all and they ridicule you just face to face. Or whether it's chaos from the standpoint of chaos in the family or chaos between you and your neighbors or others. How you handle it, Jesus says, proves who you are and whose you are. How you handle that. The testimony that you give. You'll be given opportunity to testify. So make up your minds not to sit around and prepare your defense in advance. I will give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. And he says here, you will even be betrayed by the closest people to you. The closest people to you. Brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, best friends. And some of them will even put you to death. What that means is persecutions may get to the point, and this did happen. Persecutions in the first century especially, late first century even more so, under the Roman Emperor Domitian and then Trajan. Persecutions got so bad that family members, in order to keep themselves out of trouble, would turn in other family members. And some of those were tortured and put to death. Family members would turn on family members just to save themselves. He said, so don't meditate on everything, that is, prepare a speech ahead of time. But God would give words of wisdom. Of course, I put here, I would contend that part of being prepared for what God gives is found in preparing our lives, not just spiritually, but also mentally, to be open to God's leading. But some will be martyred. All will experience hostility in general. But he says, not a hair on your head will perish. Means that those who truly follow can count on God to care for them and to give them life in the kingdom. Now, when he says here, not a hair on your head will perish, that also has its roots in the word for perish in the Hebrew text. If you go to Psalm 1, at the end of Psalm 1 it says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And the word perish there means to become nothing. To go away to nothing. So he said, don't worry that you will fall away and you'll go away to nothing. God will not let you perish, but rather will give you life in the kingdom. Remain steadfast. The last time I worked a PRN at the hospital one night, had a situation where the very first call I had, a young man, his young wife, and their 2-year-old and 4-month-old moved here from Maryland. Didn't know anybody. Moved here for work. Left all their friends, almost all their family, and the church back up in Maryland. His retired father insisted on driving down with them. I mean, the movers were driving a big truck, but he didn't want them to be driving 2 vehicles with the little ones, just so they did. Came down here. Movers unloaded everything. The man was supposed to fly back to Maryland that night. Movers unloaded everything. He helped move a couple of boxes inside. Sat down at the kitchen table, started drinking a cup of coffee. And about 5 minutes later, started going in and out. And by the end of the night, he was on life support. And died a couple of days later. The son had been baptized 3 weeks earlier. Had only come to make a profession of faith less than a year. And dealing with all of those kinds of things. And so I talked with him, and then I was over visiting some of our folks, and as I was heading out of the hospital, he was sitting down in the lobby on the cell phone, and I threw my hand up, and he said, and this was the day that they had taken his father off and his father was about to die. And so we talked about some things, and we talked about he said, you know, you mentioned the other night something about James and how much you liked James, but how much you hated James, because it was full of so much stuff. So I decided to read James. He said, what do you make out of James 5:16? Where you call the elders together and you anoint and you pray, and the prayers of the faithful will heal them. And so we talked about whether that means, you know, a lot of folks get their hopes up that somebody's going to have this miraculous recovery and get off the bed and walk around like they're just fine forever. And sometimes that can happen. But how so many more times what happens is the person is healed. They're healed of every bit of suffering they can have here, and they go on for the final healing. He said, well, I wondered. He said, because the other chaplain I was talking to after that was just all doom and gloom. And I just wondered what your take was on it. Well, that's what Jesus is kind of saying here. If you endure, you'll gain your soul. Even though you might die here, you will find life in God's presence more fully than you can ever have it here. And so Jesus is trying to encourage them here. He knows they're going to face persecution. He knows they're going to face difficulty in life. But rather than think that following Jesus is going to solve all their problems here, anybody in here that's had every one of your problems solved here because you followed Jesus? And nobody raised their hand. So, there is something greater, Jesus is telling them. And even when things seem to go bad, there is something greater, and God will reward the faithful and the faith-filled. He continues on to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem and the coming of the Son of Man. He said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. And those in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those inside the city must leave it, and those out in the country must not enter it. For these are days of vengeance, as a fulfillment of all that is written. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress on the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, etc. When Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, doesn't mean the second coming is imminent, he says. Christians are to leave the city and not be part of the reason it's surrounded. In fact, the 4th century church historian Eusebius wrote that there were Christians warned before the fall of Jerusalem, and the Christians left and went to the city of Pella in Perea, which widened the gulf between Christians and Jews because the Jews felt like they should, since they were Jewish Christians, that they should have stayed and fought for the honor of the nation. Jesus is warning them not to get caught up in the nationalistic, Zionistic kind of patriotism and get caught up in the destruction and the punishment that is coming. Because they are days of judgment for rejecting the Messiah, for rejecting Jesus. He said, so if you've accepted me, you need to get out of here rather than stay and fight in the nationalistic thing against the Romans, because their coming is, and their punishment, or the punishment that's coming, is because the people have rejected what God has given to them. The mentioning of pregnant women and young mothers, it basically means because they can't travel fast. The Romans were not very kind. It didn't bother them to go ahead and kill men, women, and young children. Because if they leave the children alive, what happens? They grow up. What happens when they grow up? That's right. They remember and they seek vengeance. And so, he said, that, unfortunately, that will happen. But you don't need to be worried about it. You need to get out and prepare yourselves. Until the time of the Gentiles, Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Flavius Josephus claims that there were 1,100,000 Jews killed in Jerusalem, in and around Jerusalem, in A.D. 70. We do know that Masada, I don't know if you've ever heard of Masada before. Masada was a fortress built outside of Jerusalem in the desert area up on top of a plateau. It was built by Herod the Great, big bad Herod the Great. Anybody know why he built it? Just out of curiosity. Keep himself safe. From whom? No, actually, because he heard Cleopatra was coming to town and she wasn't happy with him and he wanted to... Seriously. It was built because Cleopatra had come to town. She wasn't happy with him. Yeah, and he said... That reminds you kind of somebody else, Elijah, who was scared of Jezebel, but Masada, in part, was built for a long-term siege, to withstand a long-term siege. But he actually built it initially because of friction between he and Cleopatra. It was, and it's a site of a final stand of Jews against Romans who held them off for a few months in the hot time of the year, and when the Romans finally broke down the walls ready to wipe them out, they found out there had been a suicide pact. They actually got together, the leaders got together and elected 10 men to go around. The men were supposed to kill their families, and then the 10 men would go around and kill all the men of the families, and then one of those men would kill the other 9, and then he would fall on his own sword. So they could take victory out of what would seem to be victory for the Romans. They could take the taste of victory out of their mouths. And when they eventually broke through the walls and the gates, ready to take their vengeance on all these Jews that had laughed at them and killed some of them and mocked Roman justice, they found all these people dead. The times of the Gentiles means when the Gentiles come to God in Christ. But Jesus wants them to recognize the fact that the Jews here are not the only ones that God sent the Messiah for. The Jews and the Gentiles have God's redemption available to them. Of course, verses 25 to 28 seem to be contradictory. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth distress among nations confused by the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will faint from fear and foreboding of what is coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, stand up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now, earlier, Luke has Jesus say, don't get worried about this stuff because the end's not near. Here he seems to be saying, get worried about this stuff because the end is near. And the Son of Man returns in a cloud, kind of like Transfiguration. He was in the clouds. And at the Ascension, he doesn't go up on a cloud. He goes up in the clouds. He says, the world will be surprised, but you shouldn't be caught off guard. When all this stuff happens, the world gets scared, you shouldn't be scared. That's what he's saying. You should be ready whenever the end happens, whether it happens in the middle of one of these great cataclysmic kinds of things, or whether it happens in the middle of a peaceful time. You should not be caught off guard and surprised. The salvation of Christians in the impending disaster is a revelation of the power and the glory of God in the Son of Man. This is a vision of coming distress, but at the same time, it is a call not to let the things of the world and not to let the things that go wrong in life destroy your faith. Remain faithful. You shouldn't be caught off guard. I mean, which one of us are promised the next breath? It could be our cataclysmic end. Perhaps the massive heart attack or the tremendous stroke is the cataclysm that is our end. And yet, if we have been faithful and faith-filled, the promise is that we won't perish, that is, become nothing, but God will heal us and take us to be have full life in His kingdom. So while Jesus is talking to the folks that He knows, and He has seen it, He has seen when the Roman armies come marching in, people turn and run. He has seen the fear that has frozen them, and they refuse to testify to the power and glory of God because they're afraid. And Jesus says, don't let these things in life. Young man I mentioned a while ago asked the question, of course, from another chaplain. He got a different answer than me, I found out, but that's okay. That chaplain said it was the will and the desire of God that his father, you know, it was his father's time, and God knows every hair on my head, therefore it was the will of God and the desire of God that this was his time. That chaplain and I later had a discussion about, and I already knew they were a strong Calvinist. Everything's God's will. And I'm not, as you know. But when we parted, I was not mean, but when we parted, that particular chaplain had a very quizzical look on their face and a furrowed brow as we talked about predestination as opposed to foreknowledge. You can know ahead of time but not necessarily cause it to happen. But that young man's question started out, why is God doing this to my family when I've just become a believer, when I've just become baptized, when we've just moved to a new place where we know no one? In fact, we didn't even know which hospital to go to when EMS arrived. And they said, well, if it's cardiac, here's where we need to go. It's closer, and we need to go here. They've got a heart tower. When the questions come, we should be there to testify in the middle of the chaos, whether we're testifying to others or testifying to uplift our own spirits, Jesus says. Then we find the lesson from the fig tree and the call to stay alert. Then he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer's already near. Sure sign that summer's coming. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know the kingdom of God is near. Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus says, you can read the signs of the times, right? You can read the signs. If you're a farmer, you don't even have to be a farmer. You see the trees budding out. You see the blossoms come and the bees working everything. You know that summer's coming, and pretty soon there's going to be fruit on that tree, right? And eventually there's going to be a harvest of that fruit. Jesus said, you can read those kinds of signs. So, well, I'm going to tell you this. And when you start seeing these other things, when you have this chaos and this persecution and these other things, you know that the kingdom of God's coming. Now, whether he means the end of the world Remember, we said early on that in Luke especially, we have this understanding that the kingdom of God is present now among us. The kingdom of God is available now. We can live in it now. But there will be an ultimate installation of the kingdom of God. Whether he means the end of the world out there, or whether he means the kingdom of God is more available now. Because what happens after those is up in the air? What happens after those trees bud out and after we see the fruit? There comes a harvest, right? That harvest may be the harvest at the end of the world, or it may be the harvest of people that come to God during the time of the Gentiles, the time in which we're living, even now. When this generation, that is humanity in general, or the generation of people from the time Jesus comes until the second coming, that generation, nothing will keep what Jesus has spoken from happening. No matter what we say, no matter what we do, it's going to eventually happen. It's going to come true. The thing is, we need to live as part of the kingdom of God so that we know, we prove, we show, we testify that we know you can trust in God's words, in God's teachings, in God's presence. But we have to be careful. Be on guard so that your hearts are not weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life. And that day does not catch you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all who live on the face of the whole earth. Now, whether he's talking once again about that great cataclysm that ends everything, or whether he's talking about death comes to everybody, right? Anybody know anybody that got out of this life without dying? And the Bible talks about Enoch. The Bible talks about Elijah. But you know, Jesus died and then overcame death. And I don't know anybody that's gone over there and come back, in spite of what some of these books and shows in the past have said. He said, Jesus says here, you need to be careful not to become so involved with life in this world that your mind's taken off the kingdom, you're caught off guard, whether that's the end of all the world or your own end, that you're caught off guard. The second coming will be universal. As I've said to you all before, and you can agree or disagree, the longer I'm in this, I know there will be some eventual end out there of all of history. But the more I'm in this and think about it and study it and pray about it and talk with others, the more convinced I am that for me the second coming may not be way out there somewhere, but it's when I die and Christ comes back for me. Because that's my end. And the New Testament does say it's appointed unto man once to judge, once to die and then the judgment. While there will be eventual end out there, just as redemption is individual and personal, I think that this parousia, this second coming. And that's why I tell folks, and a lot of times I'll pray, especially when someone, you know, a Christian has died, God has come in Christ and taken them to himself. No one will escape it, but you're to pray for strength and guidance so that when it does happen, you don't have to worry about rejection by the Son of Man. Every day he was teaching in the temple, and at night he would go out and spend the night on the Mount of Olives, as it was called. And all the people would get up early to listen to him in the temple. Jesus cleansed the temple. Day by day, Jesus continues to be a pain. But you know something? And maybe it's because people were itching to see a fight. I know Deborah Lusk is over there for the choir, so I don't want to make folks late this first night. People were itching for a fight. Yeah, the first night. Yeah. All the others, but no, the first night. But people were so excited about hearing Jesus, they didn't wait till 11 o'clock to show up. The text says they got up early in the morning. So they made sure they were there so when things started, when Jesus came to teach, when the religious leaders hung around like vultures, or when someone came to be healed, whether it was physically or spiritually or emotionally, they were there to listen, to try and understand, but most of all to catch a glimpse of what God had for them in store for the day. I'll just kind of leave it there. Next Sunday night we'll be over at the... Unless y'all can have Bible study here and I can be over there. But I said we were going to finish this by February. Well, I didn't say when in February, did I? We actually have 3 chapters left, but we'll... No. I really want to get to the other book. I really do. But does your child's world or grandchild's world scare you? But when we started this last February, actually, middle of February, I didn't know it was going to take us so long to get here. And I've offered to cut it short. Nobody's taking me up on that. But I hope at least maybe for future reference there'll be something in the notes or something that you've written down or something that you think back on that will make a difference. Thank you. God bless you. Go in peace. And get up early. No telling what you might find. Amen.